Well, we rejoice with you, brethren, to have Brother Owen Kindig with us at this convention, and for him to be able to serve us now. And the you have the title in front of you on the handout. It's a comparison, type and antitype, ceremonial features of the law that relate to our Lord's memorial. Brother Owen.
Thank you, Brother Chairman. Brethren, it's good to be with you. It's been a wonderful convention for us. A few weeks ago, we had the opportunity to be with the Basilius family. Brother John Basilius went on to his reward. You want me to put that on? I had the privilege of walking the narrow way with Brother John for over 40 years. And he was a wonderful example of a consecrated believer. He had 14 major surgeries in his life. I never heard him complain once. Two outsiders, friends, came to me at the funeral, and they said, "This man's example will remain with us the rest of our life." And this memorial means more to me when I consider the experiences that I had with Brother Basilius. So I made a tribute to Brother Basilius, and I'd like to read it to you. He was a soft-spoken man with a quiet voice. His humility and graciousness provided for others their choice. His constancy and submission in serving as God was an example of faith for those who the same path trod. His hopes were not in fortune or fame, but pleasing his God and glorifying his name, in being a friend to his fellow man and telling others of his Father's great plan. How God's purposes will all nations bless through the kingdom blessings of health and happiness. How by his love he gave his Son, through his sacrifice, victory over death could be won. O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? For he who died now has the power o'er death, that life may now take wing. When his kingdom comes on earth, for which we are taught to pray, then all in their graves will hear his voice and to his resurrection powers give sway. Mankind will learn truth and be rid of selfishness and learn to love his neighbor and his neighbor less. Blind eyes will be opened and deaf ears will hear. The lame leap is in heart and there will be no more fear. People will return to their youth and mount up as eagle's wings, as on eagle's wings. The trees will clap their hands as earth's inhabitants with joy will sing. This completion of God's plan for man will forever be a lesson on sin and evil throughout eternity. And that was Brother Basilius' ambition in life, to glorify his God and to share his hopes with others. We miss him. And it makes this memorial more precious to us but we're happy with him because as we visited with him the last few days before his death, he was paralyzed from the neck down. He would have been a quadriplegic the rest of his life. So we asked the Lord, if it's possible, may he go home. And we thank the Lord answered not only our prayer, but many other brethren who were praying for him. Today, in the time remaining, I would like to discuss with you some things that came up in our own memorial study this year. Normally, we focus in on the memorial per se. However, this year the brethren said, why don't we compare? Why don't we compare and see, look at the common denominators that exist in the different ceremonial features of the law? And maybe we can get a blessing out of that, added to our perspective of the memorial, our Lord's memorial. Of course, we always study Passover type and antitype in volume 6 and the relating scriptures to it. We do this every year in the class. You have a handout titled 5 Categories of Sin. And we think this is a general overview of the five areas of sin that we can deal with. We realize that they're probably, this is more general than specific. Okay, may we have the, need some electrons? Okay. The first category of sin that we understand, that we would use, understand, of course, Adamic sin, when Adam disobeyed. The second category would be hereditary sins and weaknesses which related from to Adamic sin. And then there is willful sin. Sin against light and knowledge. And there's partially willful sin. And then also there are national sins. And we all know that God's books of justice are always balanced. And so these sins are balanced out as follows. In 1 Timothy 2:4 through 6, we are told that there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That will be the expiation of Adamic sin. In Romans 5:18, we are told by the offense of one, judgment came on all men to condemnation, but by the righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon all men to justification of life. There are many other scriptures. We're not going to take time to go into them, but I'm sure you can ferret them out in your own study. Regarding hereditary sin, how are hereditary sins canceled or expiated? We believe that, as Paul states in Romans 5:12, hereditary sin passed on every man. Death passed upon all. 1 Corinthians 15:22, as all in Adam died, so in Christ all will be made alive, every man in his own order. Adam died gradually, day by day by day. And so in Christ all men will be made alive. day by day by day. In Isaiah 53:10, the prophet describing Christ states that he made himself an offering for sin, or a sin offering. He provided the ransom price at Jordan when he consecrated, but it was the manner in which he laid down his life day by day by day that constituted an offering for sin. Then there are willful sins. Galatians 6:7-8. Paul states, whatsoever we sow, that will we also reap. In James 1:15, James states, lust results in sin, and sin results in death. In Hebrews 10:29, Paul points out, if we count the blood of the covenant wherewith we are sanctified a common or an unholy thing, then we're worthy of death. The blood of the covenant mentioned there is the new covenant. And Paul is stating that we share in the preparation of the blood of the new covenant by implication. It's part of sharing in the sin offering. In Hebrews 6:4-6, Paul states that those who have tasted of the powers of the age to come. What are those powers? Those are resurrection powers. We have tasted of resurrection powers by being begotten to newness of life. But if we turn our back on that, of course, then the result is death. Then there are partially willful sins. In Revelation 7:9, the Revelator speaks about this great multitude, the great company class. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul speaks about one who had transgressed, and he speaks how he was turned over to Satan that the flesh might be destroyed and the spirit saved. So apparently, there is some expiation for partially willful sin. But it occurs on the individual, of course, that commits it. And then there are national sins. In Zephaniah 2:8-9, the prophet states that he will destroy them with the fire of his jealousy. Then he will turn to the people a pure language. Peter states in 2 Peter 3:10, how that the world that was overflowed with water and perish, the organization of society will be changed. It will be reorganized. And we won't know the nations as we know the nations today. There'll be no more borders. Everyone's going to be one. In Psalm 2:9, God speaks through the psalmist, telling us that he'll sit in the heavens and laugh. He will have man in derision. He will vex them with a sore displeasure, and he will break them with a rod of iron, and he will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And that's happening all around us, isn't it? It's happening all around us, and right here in this country. It's the day of the judgment of God on the nations. What we want to concentrate on this morning is hereditary sins and a sin offering. And then we'll follow the thread through the ceremonial features of the law. to see if we can't learn some lessons and maybe get a blessing out of it. The Passover picture, as explained in Volume 6 by the pastor, has an antitype, a very beautiful antitype, doesn't it? But ever since I've learned had an understanding of 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8, every time I hear that scripture or read that scripture, I thrill. Because the Apostle Paul says, Christ, our Paschal Lamb, is slain for us. That's saying a lot, isn't it? That Christ is our Paschal Lamb. That means that type of the Passover related to the new creation. That Lamb there represented the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And we can draw on this. We can use this as a premise to draw lessons out of that. We have a person that meets with us who says, when the type was given, that's where it ended. There are no such thing as antitypes. You know, you're just fabricating the antitypes. But, of course, it's the scriptures, isn't it, that give us the basis for the antitype. In this chapter, I think it's on page 459 and 60 of volume 6, the pastor deals with two pictures. He deals with three pictures. He deals with the general picture. We're not going into the general picture. The general picture related to the great Passover of Israel as a nation passing over the Red Sea and their deliverance. And then the particular picture within that deals primarily with the passing over of the firstborn. There were two Passovers, the general Passover and the passing over the firstborn. The general Passover relates to the gospel and the millennial age. The Passover type relating to the firstborn only relates to the gospel age. The particular picture is separated from the household picture in the fact that it's two different vantage points to look at the same picture. And apparently, the purpose of delineating the particular picture the way it was to focus in only on the firstborn. And who are the firstborn? What do they represent? And of course, the firstborn represented the Christ, head and body, as new creatures. It's interesting how Christ is represented in both ways there, isn't it? First, Christ is represented as a new creature in the firstborn with his body members. But then, he's also represented on a doorpost as a human being with his blood on the lintel and doorpost. I always appreciate the simplicity of God, the way he does things so simplistically. And then the lamb, the roasted lamb, also represented the humanity of Christ. The bitter herbs represented the trials, the special trials and affliction that this firstborn class have. Hebrews 13, 10 through 15, where the apostle says, "Let us go to him without the camp, bearing his reproach." The bread represented the bread of truth. Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. And John 1:29. The Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world is represented in the Lamb. I'm sure that most of you are familiar with all these types and antitypes. We're just refreshing your mind so that we can start drawing lessons out of them. Now, the household picture is another vantage point of looking at this same situation. And we think there's a specific reason why that angle of it is brought to our attention. Everything is similar in the household picture, but there are added features. One of the added features is that the household of Israelites, other than the firstborn, seems to picture the household of faith. The firstborn and the household now, all were under the blood. That's the angle we're considering it from now. The firstborn and the household were all under the blood, weren't they? And so we think this would represent, the household picture then, would represent the additional feature or fact that all of those that come under the blood during the gospel age would be represented here. There's a related thought here also to the firstborn. It's mentioned on item 5 under the household picture. And that is that later on, as mentioned in Numbers 4, the firstborn were exchanged for the house of Levi, for the Levites. Now we see the practicality in that, because one tribe had to be selected to serve the priestly functions. One tribe was selected that wouldn't have their inheritance in the land. So you couldn't use the firstborn to represent that, because then you would have lost their functional position with their families. That's how all of those people, the mass of Israelites, could be moved out of Goshen so simply and easily, because one firstborn was only in charge only of his family. You see, there may have been two firstborn in the same household related to that family, but you see how God could move the masses. The instructions were clear, and so consequently it was very easily done. It's the same basis for our military structure today. But this trading for the Levites has a beautiful, beautiful antitype. Also, in the progressive picture of the tabernacle, how that the Levites relate to those who are consecrated to righteousness, as pointed out in Numbers 10. There are two consecrations, Leviticus 8, the consecration to the priesthood, which is a consecration to death, which we understand to be the consecration to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But also, there is a consecration to righteousness, righteous living. In this transition period that we are living, with the decreasing of the John class, we see also coming in, moving in, those more and more who are only consecrated to righteousness. I shouldn't say only, because it's very honorable consecration too. And we have a responsibility to those. We can't shun those. They are consecrated to righteousness. And those who are looking forward to restitution here on earth. So we need to help them and develop them as human beings. Now let's consider Leviticus, the 16th chapter, the Atonement Day picture, type and antitype. And in the Atonement Day picture, and we're just picking out some salient features of this. We're not going into the details of this because, as you well know, we'd be here for a few hours if we did. But we just want to try to draw some lessons that correlate. We understand Leviticus 16, the Atonement Day picture, to demonstrate the sin offering and the church's share in it. It is not designed to teach the ransom. It's designed to teach the sin offering and how the church shares in the sin offering. The high priest offered the sacrifices on the typical atonement day. He offered first a bullock, which was offered for himself and his house. And then he offered the Lord's goat, which was offered for the sins of the people. And then he sent the scapegoat into the wilderness. And what does this represent to us? First of all, the high priest, we understand, represents the new creature, head and body of the Christ. Hebrews 7, 11 through 17. Let's read those verses. Hebrews 7, 11 through 17. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another Christ should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there rises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth forever, thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Yes. Christ was called to be of the Melchizedek order of priesthood. We too are of the same priesthood. We're called to be of the Melchizedek order, the glorified priesthood. But in this lifetime and with Christ, we have typed here the high priest representing head and body, and he offered the bullock for himself and his house, which would mean his church. And then the Lord's goat was offered for the sins of the people. The Lord's goat, and it typically represented the justified humanity, our justified humanity, the justified humanity of the Christ. The bullock represented Jesus' perfect humanity. And the scapegoat was sent out to destroy its humanity, which would represent the destruction of the flesh of the scapegoat. The fact that the Lord's goat was offered for the sins of the people implies that we offer our justified humanity for the sins of the world in the respect, the merit is in Christ, the merit is in the bullock, right? But in this case, on the atonement day, the typical atonement day, the blood was take both bloods, Christ and the church, and the bullock and the goat were taken in to the most holy. Indicating there's a commonality there. And antitypically, that commonality are the experiences that we share, which are similar to our Lord's, which consume our justified flesh. So we share. We have the privilege and honor of sharing with Christ in that respect. Now, let's turn our mind to Leviticus 9. Leviticus 9 was performed only when they installed a priest. It's commonly thought that Leviticus 9 and Leviticus 16 are the same, but they really aren't. They're designed to show a different antitype. Remember in Leviticus 9, when they installed a priest, they did not take any blood into the most holy. However, there's another thing they did that they did not do in 16. Aaron came out and he blessed the people. He blessed them twice, really. The pastor calls it a one-handed blessing and the other one a two-handed blessing. The two-handed blessing represents the beginning of the mediatorial reign when the Christ complete will come out to bring life to all mankind. We think the one-handed blessing represents the blessing between the time our Lord returns and during the transition period until the full mediatorial reign is established when the Christ is complete. The bullock here represents the same. It represents the flesh of Jesus. The Lord's goat here represents the same, the justified flesh of the Christ body. We think the purpose of Leviticus 9 is to demonstrate the sufferings and the training of Jesus and his followers in order to prepare them to become members, glorified members of the royal priesthood. What will that result in? That will result in a group of beings, the new creation, who will have had actual experience with what men, what they're going to deal with in with mankind, in bringing them back up the highway of holiness. They need experiences. They need to have tasted of the similar experiences, you see. That all is a part of the sin offering. The sin offering is provided to eradicate the hereditary sins and weaknesses. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Every vestige and trace of Adamic death resulting from the fall will be finally wiped out by the end of the millennial age. So, brethren, when you're going through experiences, tough experiences, having bumpy roads, don't ask the Lord why. Because he may be preparing something in a program down the road a half millennium away that he's going to be using you for. So ask him, what may I learn? And it gives you a better peace of mind anyway. We can't comprehend what God is training us for throughout eternity. We can't comprehend that. And if God told us, we couldn't comprehend it anyway. So why tell him? Just use simple faith. Train them with simple faith. He's made it so simple. And he's done that because if we provide the faith, he'll provide the grace and we can be successful. But if we can just trust in him, step out on his promises, and realizing he is doing the training, and let him prepare us. Now let's turn our minds to our Lord's memorial. We'll read it from Matthew 26 through 29. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." And we understand these words to have a primary significance. The primary significance we would understand as related to 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. The cup of blessing for which we give thanks, is it not the common union of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the common union of the body of Christ? The primary significance we understand here, the bread would represent Jesus' human body. We draw on his words from John the 6th chapter, beginning with verse 48. Where he states, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You know, I mean, under the law, you weren't to cannibalize. And under the law, you weren't to drink blood. And what's this guy saying? What's he telling us, you know? Eat my flesh and drink my blood. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Better translated, ye have no life within you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And it's still a hard saying, isn't it? Yes. But we think the primary significance, as we participate, as we commemorate the death of Jesus, we think of the ransom sacrifice. And we think of his shed life, his shed blood. But we think also there's a secondary significance, a deeper meaning to this. And that meaning relates to what Paul stated in Hebrews 10:5, a body thou hast prepared for me. The primary significance would be the body of flesh, the human body that was prepared for Jesus. But also relating Acts 9:5. And also verse 4. Remember when Jesus smote Paul on the way to Damascus? He said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul said, who art thou, Lord? Yes, he was persecuting Jesus. Jesus was in heaven. Saul was on earth. But he was persecuting the justified flesh of the Christ. That was the other body that was prepared for Jesus. The justified flesh of the Christ. So when you kick your brother in the shins, you're kicking Christ. And that's the way he looks at it. That's the deeper meaning. What about the blood? And I might point out, that's why when we take the bread from the tray to symbolize our being broken with him, we break off a piece, don't we? The act of breaking off a piece then symbolizes how we are being broken with him in this body of flesh. Then there's the cup for which we give thanks, the cup of experiences, the cup of sharing similar experiences that Jesus had. In Colossians 1:24, we are told, that we fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for whom? For his body's sake, which is the church. Basically, our life is laid down for the brethren. We don't get to do too much for the world, do we? Sometimes we do. Sometimes we have opportunity to really help the world. But basically, our life is laid down for the brethren. We're filling up that which is left behind of the afflictions of Christ. And he says, in my flesh. So we see that we think the deeper meaning of this is how our life, our sacrifice life, represented in the blood and our broken flesh, represented in our justified humanity, is symbolized in the deeper significance as we share with Christ, as we memorialize his death, but daily, hourly, as we lay down our life, our energy, to follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Master. The greatest opportunity that has ever been offered to the human race to be a part of that great high priest, to suffer with him, to die with him. And really, our experiences don't compare with the suffering that he had. But remember, it pleased God to bruise him. If God could ask his only begotten Son to undergo the sufferings that he underwent, including that humiliating crucifixion, don't you think God is with us in our experiences? And he's not asking of us even the beginning of what he asked of his Son. And his Son was always obedient. But it's through our training, through our preparation, that God draws nigh to us. He draws close to us. He lives in our hearts. And day by day, we can share life with him and follow the example that was set by our Master and our Lord. So we trust that as you participate in this memorial, that you will have a very close personal relationship with God, that your personal meditation, your heart feelings, your heart meditation with God will be rich indeed. And you'll feel that nearness to him and also be thankful for the cup for which we give thanks, the cup that runneth over. We trust that the Lord will bless our considerations here today. And we pray the Lord's blessing on you in your consecrated life. Our eternal God and Father, we indeed hallow thy name. We're grateful for thy abundant mercy and loving kindness toward us through Christ. We thank thee for our elder brother, the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And we thank thee that we can come to thee as our Father through him. We thank thee for the blessedness of this relationship, especially through this season when we have the privilege of honoring and sharing and remembering his death on our behalf, on behalf of all mankind. We look forward to the time for the completion of the new creation and the blessings to all humanity. We pray that thou would be with us throughout the ensuing activities of this day. We ask thy blessing upon our temple arrangements, and we give thee thanks for everything, seeking blessing upon our fellowship also. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.